This is God's holy word. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. Let's pray for the Lord's blessings on the word that has been read and now as it is preached. Let us pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that we have just heard your word, and we ask now that your spirit would be with us, that as we consider it, that your spirit might be at work so as to illumine this passage to us right now, that, Lord, we might know your death all the more, that we might understand all the more what you have done for us, and to realize the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is finished. Three little words in English. Actually, only one word even in the Greek. A single word of Jesus on the cross. And yet, what significance it contains. This is a very rich word in the original. There's a lot compacted in this one little word. It has the idea of accomplishment, of something being fulfilled. It also can have the nuance of bringing something to an end, completing something, being done with something. When you look at the different words of Jesus on the cross, so many of them were about his suffering. But this one spoke of his accomplishment. This one spoke of how he had finished the work his Father had given him to do. Finally, it was complete. The suffering was at an end. The cross was finally at an end. And yet, as we'll see tonight, as we reflect on this word, this is not really just a word of exhaustion. You know, at the end of some long, exhausting task, you might finally get done, take your shoes off, and say, I'm finished. Well, certainly, I'm sure some of what Jesus was expressing, I'm sure, was some of that in this statement. And yet this was more than just a marker of being done with something. It was a marker of accomplishment, of victory, of success, of peace. Jesus had entrusted himself to his Father's good plan, and that plan had been accomplished. This is a striking perspective then. Think about how the world might have seen the cross that day. The world might have looked at Jesus hanging there on the cross and thought that meant Jesus' failure. That the cross represented the crowning failure of Jesus' ministry. But that's not how Jesus saw it. When he said, "It is finished," it's his way of saying, "Mission accomplished." So many liberal scholars, even today, want to say the cross was Jesus' failure. But if he's saying instead that it's mission accomplished, that it is finished, then in what way is that the case? How is this victory? How can he peacefully give up his spirit here on the cross? That's what we'll consider tonight. We'll consider first tonight what was finished, what was accomplished, what was put to the end. And we'll actually think about, just very briefly, six different aspects in which we can think about how he has put something to finish or something to completion. And these are interrelated in some sense. You know, when Jesus says it is finished, he doesn't specifically tell us what he's referring to. And so we have to step back and look, what did the cross accomplish? And what do the scriptures tell us the cross accomplished? And so we can think about a number of broad aspects of what was accomplished at the cross. And so we'll look briefly at six of those things, six things that were either accomplished or put to an end that day on the cross. And after that, we'll spend a few moments in assessing this statement, "It is finished," and think about how it applies to us today. Well, let's dig in then. Jesus said, "It is finished." Let's consider then what was finished. What was accomplished? Well, the first aspect to think about was in the light of prophecy. Prophecy was accomplished. Prophecy was fulfilled. All those prophecies that spoke about Jesus' suffering, they had come to their end. Now, of course, in general, we can say this about all the sufferings predicted in the Old Testament about the Messiah, that at this point on the cross, they had either come to pass or they were so put into motion that their fulfillment was imminent. To be fair, there were certainly a few remaining prophecies yet to be fulfilled, such as his actual death and burial. But those are to be imminently fulfilled. And in anticipation of that, certainly Jesus' statement makes sense. What he came to do, the suffering, it was at hand. It was inevitable now, his death and burial. And in that sense, the prophecies about his suffering were fulfilled, were accomplished. You'll note even in the preceding verse, verse 28, it says that Jesus knew all things were accomplished. And that's actually the same word there in verse 28 when it says he knew all things were accomplished. The same word when he says it is finished. So he knows that they're all finished. He knows that they're all accomplished. And yet even then, after in verse 28, there's yet another prophecy to be fulfilled, which is this prophecy about him taking in the sour wine to drink. In other words, the fact that Jesus can recognize all the fulfillment of these matters doesn't preclude a few final prophecies yet to be realized, but they're going to be realized here and now on the cross. And so I think the point here is that all the prophecies about his suffering, they come to that climax on the cross. These sufferings predicted in the Old Testament, they were all about what would happen ultimately on that day when he died for sinners on the cross, where he died in our place. Those prophecies had come to pass. We can think of many, but I'll just quote one right now, a very common one, Isaiah 53:5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And so all the prophecy about his suffering, it all came to a climax at the cross. It was finished at the cross. A second thing finished at the cross, a second thing that was accomplished at the cross, was Christ's purpose. His purpose in coming to earth. Why did Jesus come here? Why did he become flesh, born of the Virgin Mary? Well, the Bible records Jesus' purpose in a number of passages. Luke 19:10, for example, Jesus talks about his own purpose. He says there, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." That's Jesus' purpose. And of course, he accomplished it there on the cross. Or again, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So Paul says that's Christ's purpose in coming. He came to save sinners, to bring salvation. And of course that meant he had to go to the cross. And so for Jesus to say it is finished, it is accomplished, is for him to say, I did it. He's celebrating that he accomplished the plan he set out to do. His purpose in coming, it was met. A third thing that was finished on the cross was the atonement. Mark 10:25, Jesus predicted that he would give his life as a ransom for many. On the cross, Jesus was our substitute. He was there in our place. We deserved God's wrath. We deserved hell. But on the cross, that's what Jesus experienced. He experienced God's wrath. You might remember the darkness, the strange darkness that appeared for 3 hours as he hung there on the cross. That represented that he was under divine wrath. That's the same reason why the Gospels record him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, on the cross, he was the sacrifice. We've been reading in our home devotions at night after dinner through Leviticus. And my poor wife sometimes has trouble with Leviticus because it gets so gory. All the sacrifices being taken apart and the blood and all of it. It's a sickening picture, these sacrifices. Well, Jesus was the sacrifice on the cross. And I'm sure if we were there to witness it, it would not have been pretty. But he did this in our place that we could be forgiven. He took on our punishment. So this is about the legal requirement. Justice had to be served. Our guilt had to be dealt with. But as he cries this cry of being finished, it's him celebrating that the atonement has been made. The sacrifice has been made. From a legal standpoint, satisfaction had been met. His life was offered up to God. His death was imminent. The atonement was finished. A fourth thing that we can say that is finished here at the cross is that sin is finished. Sin was put to an end at the cross. Now let me clarify, since obviously the world still has sin in it. Even believers still have sin in their lives. But what I mean is that the burden of sin upon believers has been dealt with. It was removed, it was put on Christ. Now I know this is very similar to the point I just made. I just made the point about the atonement being put to being accomplished, and I'm talking about sin being put to an end. Now I know they're intimately connected, and if you don't see the distinction well enough, well then I just have 5 points today instead of six. But Scripture brings out specifically how sin is put to an end. I think it's helpful to point that out here. For example, 1 Peter 2:24, it says that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. And it goes on, it says in 1 Peter, by whose stripes you were healed. So, Peter brings out that on the cross, he bore our sins that we might now have died to sins. And Paul says something similar in Romans 6:11. He says in Romans 6:11 that we should now consider ourselves dead to sin in Christ. And Paul then goes on in that very same chapter to talk about the reality of sin still being in the Christian's life. But right after that, he again affirms, we've been set free from sin. And so the point is that the cross represents freedom from sin. At the cross, Jesus fundamentally dealt with this problem called sin. He put it to an end. It is finished. Now, yes, we're still allowed for a time to battle against it before he returns. But the cross is still the decisive victory. When Christ comes back, when he completes our sanctification, he's not going to have to go to the cross again to deal with sin. No, it's been dealt with. There at the cross, he put it to an end. There, sin is finished. A fifth thing that is finished and accomplished is the law. Paul says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now again, let me clarify. God's moral law is always binding on believers, on all humans. All humanity is always under obligation to keep God's law. But we don't keep it as a covenant of works. And neither does it serve to bring legal condemnation upon us now as Christians. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 5:17. He said he didn't come to abolish the law. No, he came to fulfill the law. But it's not that Jesus does away with the law. No, Romans 7:12 says the law is righteous and holy and good. We see in the Bible that the law can be used to condemn sinners, to tell us what is righteous and what is not. And we realize if we measure up against the law, we fall short. But the law can also then show us our need for Christ. Shows us the punishment that we deserve. And so then we realize that's what Christ did on the cross. The very punishments outlined for sinners in the law is what Christ took upon himself on the cross. And so Jesus not only kept the law perfectly, but he also bore the punishments of the law for sinners in our place. And so the law then shows us our need for Christ. That's what the cross represents. At the point of death, he could declare that he obeyed the law perfectly and that he bore the curse of the law entirely. So at that point, from that perspective, the law is finished. Those who are in Christ are no longer condemned by the law. The law is still of use to us. It's a rule for how we live our life, but never to condemn us again. And in that sense, the power of the law to condemn is put to an end. It is finished. A sixth thing and a final thing I'll mention of being finished tonight is Satan. Now again, we know that Satan is still allowed to have some influence in this world. He and the other fallen angels are able to tempt us, to even accuse us. We know that his final end is coming soon. That will happen at the return of Christ. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire forever. But in terms of Satan's real defeat, Scripture says it happened at the cross. That again, his decisive, Christ's decisive victory over Satan happened at Calvary. Of course, this is how the Bible even puts it in the most earliest promise of the gospel. In the most earliest promise in all of Scripture about what Christ would do, he puts it in terms of having defeat over Satan. Just remember back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 talked about how one day the seed of the woman would do battle against the seed of the serpent. It's talking about a battle between Christ and Satan. And in Genesis 3:15, it talked about how Satan would crush the heel of the Christ. But that Christ would crush the head of the serpent. That's what the cross was. The cross was Satan's striking of a heel, so to speak, of Christ. But in that, Satan was being crushed. That's why Revelation 12:11 can go on to say then that we have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Or in Hebrews 2:14 it says that through Christ's death, he destroyed the devil. See, Scripture says that Satan's ultimate defeat is at the cross. There, all his accusations against the saints are proved invalid. There, the strong man was bound so the gospel could go forth to the nations. So the tempter could no longer deceive the nations any longer. So much more could be said about this one particular point. The cross was the definitive blow against Satan. He's put to an end there. Satan is ultimately finished. So these are six different aspects of what was accomplished and what was finished by Jesus on the cross. Some of them are very closely related. Some of them are more broadly speaking. But when we stand back and look at Scripture and see what he accomplished, what he finished there on the cross, this is just several things that the Scriptures say happened there that day. Hopefully this is a beginning to really appreciate the full significance of what took place there, of what was accomplished for you. Well, let me then offer some assessment of this and some application of these matters. The first assessment. Let me note the completeness of all of this. The completeness. If Jesus said it is finished, then that means it is finished. It's complete. There's nothing lacking. Of course, who else can you really trust when they say this to you? That you can trust that much when they say it's finished, that it's finished. That you know it's true. You might think of how, if you're a parent, you may have asked your child to go clean their room, or maybe you've been the child in this situation, and they go off to clean the room, and they come back way too quickly and say, "It's finished." And then you go with them, and you look under the bed, and you see a bunch of toys just shoved under there. Wasn't really finished. That's not like how Jesus makes this acclamation here. When he says it's finished, it is really finished. It's really complete. Salvation is accomplished. There's nothing lacking in our salvation. There's nothing left to be accomplished in it. And so in the cross, we find the perfect atonement we so desperately need. And so there's an application that comes from this completeness. It means there's nothing you or I can add to it. We can't help Jesus save us. There's actually no need to help him. He's done it already. It's finished. And of course, this is an all too common tendency for humans. It's really hard for us to accept that we don't have to earn our salvation, that there's nothing we contribute to it. It's humbling for us to realize that we don't justify ourselves, that we don't save ourselves. You know, all our lives, it's about what we earn in life, it seems. But not our salvation. It's finished. Some of us might recall going through the Christianity Explored class a while back here. And in one of the videos that we watched, there was a helpful quote about this passage. It compared Jesus' cry of "It is finished" with the movie Saving Private Ryan. If you haven't seen it, that's okay. I'll give you a brief synopsis. Basically, it's a movie about how a number of soldiers are sent on a dangerous mission to save one man, a single Private Ryan. And long story short, all these soldiers end up giving up their lives to eventually save this one man. And one of the classic lines at the end of the movie is by one of the dying soldiers, looks to Private Ryan and says this. He says, "Earn this. Earn it." In other words, live your life in such a way, Private Ryan, to warrant this humongous sacrifice, all these men dying for you. But how could you live up to that? But realize Jesus doesn't die on the cross and then tell you to earn it. That was the point of this Christian Explorer video, and that's right. Jesus doesn't die and say, "Earn it." He dies and says, "It is finished." Nothing more to accomplish. Brothers and sisters, God is satisfied with the work Christ did on your behalf. We should be too. God's grace in Christ is sufficient for us. Believe and trust in this greatest gift. A second assessment of Jesus' cry here is the peace in all of it. Despite all the suffering, despite all the pain, his final tone at his death is really turns peaceful. As he dies, his life isn't ripped away from him in defeat. No, what does he do? Verse 30. He peacefully bows his head and gives up his spirit. I love that language. He gives it up. That's wonderful language describing his death. His life wasn't taken, it was given. Of course, that's what Jesus said earlier, according to the Gospel of John. John 10:18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." He said, "No, I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." Well, we see that here, how his death is recorded. He gave up his spirit. He does it only after he declared, "It is finished." He couldn't have given up his life before it was finished, but now that it was finished, he peacefully gives it up. Now he could safely die at this point because his mission was complete. Of course, an application that comes from this then is concerning our own deaths. That we can have confidence at our own time of death as well. We can peacefully give up our spirit at that point because we know he's accomplished everything we need. Because we know we will go to be with him in paradise. A third assessment of Jesus' cry here is that it's a cry of victory and a cry of jubilation. And I point this out because often on a Good Friday service, we often have a very somber tone. And that's rightfully so in one sense. We think about all the suffering Christ went through. We can appreciate a bit of somberness. Even looking at all the different words of Christ on the cross, so many of them reflect that suffering he went through. And yet this word on the cross is a word of victory. It's a word that celebrates. It is finished. And so our Good Friday services should express this tone as well. This tone of victory, that we don't just remember his death, but we celebrate his death. We rejoice along with him that it is finished. And so if Christ can have a shout of victory, there's an application then for us here as well. In Christ we have victory. In Christ we have jubilation. If we are in Christ, his cry is our cry. His cry of victory is our cry of victory. His accomplishment is our accomplishment. You see, that's what our faith in him is all about. We unite together with him by faith. We're united with Christ. We trust that the victory he's achieved is something he gives to us. And so because of this, we Christians can have a victorious Christian life. And I use that term a bit in fun because it's often a term that's abused by some people to use that label of a victorious Christian life. Sometimes it's used by some in Christianity to have a sort of name it and claim it kind of mentality that you can have all your problems solved in life. You just name it and claim it. That's not the sense I'm using it today. And yet we can have a victorious Christian life. In the sense of the victory that he won for us. The victory he describes here. We said what that victory was. It was victory over Satan. It was victory that achieved atonement. It was victory that made us forgiven of our sins. That's the kind of victorious Christian life we can have. That's real victory, though. A victory that we have been reconciled with God. Victory that we're now God's people. Victory that His Spirit lives inside us now because of this. Victory over the power of the law to condemn us. Victory over the pain of sin enslaving us. And so our lives now can be lived in victory. And this can mean many tangible things. For example, it means we don't have to go around anymore making excuses for our sin, as if to say, well, I'm a sinner, so I guess I'm just always going to sin. It's not to say that we ought to think we will never have sin again in this life. We know the Bible says we will. But the Bible is saying that we as Christians can have real victory over those sins in our lives. That God will provide a way out so that we can stand up under the temptations that come. And so I'm not saying we should have a perfectionist doctrine when we think about our sin. We won't be perfect in this life. But we also ought not to have a pessimistic doctrine about our sin. That we can have real victory over sin in our lives by His help, by His grace. Because Christ on the cross dealt with sin. And now He has given us the power to really put off sin in our lives. We won't do it perfectly, but we ought to be growing in it. And so let's not live like we're defeated as Christians. Let's live like we have victory, the victory He's claimed for us. Especially when we deal with certain chronic sins in our life. Let's not go around in our minds thinking we're already defeated.
Let's go around recognizing the victory we have in Jesus, even victory, even when we stumble and fall, to get back up in Christ and to keep on looking to put to death that sin that still lives inside us. And of course, if a sin does come into our life, another way we can apply this idea of this victory is think about when that sin comes and Satan tries to dishearten you. Satan tries to accuse you. Look how bad of a Christian you are. You certainly can't be a Christian like this. We can recognize that victory we have again there. We can overcome his accusations because of the blood of the Lamb. We don't have to believe his lies. We don't have to become discouraged. We can rebuke him in the name of the Lord and trust in the victory Christ won for us. We don't have to hang our head in shame when we struggle with sin. Yes, we grieve over it. At the same time, we know that His grace, His victory is sufficient for us. And so Christ's victory means we have real victory in this life. Let's look to live that out. Even in our discipleship, to see ourselves growing in grace, to see victory over sin, Satan, and death in our lives. Those are our real enemies. Those are the ones we really need victory over, and we have it in Jesus. This already not yet tension that we live in, that already it's been accomplished on the cross, and we know we're looking forward to that final fulfillment when Christ returns again. But we can trust in that final fulfillment because of what He said back on that first Good Friday when He said, "It is finished." Let us trust in that word. Let us celebrate. Amen.